I want you to imagine for a moment this morning as you were coming up the stairs to the sanctuary, you looked ahead and you saw that the deacons were standing at the door passing out something. And as you got a little closer, you realized what it was they were passing out. Surgical masks. I dare say that if you saw them handing out these masks, these surgical masks, as you came into the sanctuary, you might have been a little bit alarmed. If you're new here this morning, you might have said, swine flu, I'm out of here. If you've been around here for a while, you might have said, it figures that would happen to our congregation. Well, thankfully, there's no need to hand out such masks this morning. But have we not this week seen the fear and the panic spread around the world regarding this particular flu? People are changing their plans and even their lifestyles. They're being careful not to frequent places they normally would have gone. Indeed, some people are wearing face masks wherever they go. All of this over a flu, by the way, that has not even come close to killing the number of people the regular flu bug does every year as it makes its journey around. And it became even silly this week when we were told here in Indiana by our officials that rather than greeting one another with a handshake or a hug, you're to give one another an elbow bump. Were you doing that this morning? There's really a mass hysteria as people gave all the indications that they were heeding the warnings of the professionals. And again, I'm not trying to make light of this serious thing, but I just want you to realize and recognize the response. Think about that for a moment. The response you saw in so many people in so many lands because of the warning regarding this flu. In light of that, one has to wonder why it is then that people disregard true dangers that are far more common and far, far more deadly. God's Word tells us that there is a deadly, unseen assault against every person, and people are succumbing to it by the millions. And yet, where's the alarm? Where's the fear? Even now, you may not realize it or recognize it, but each one of you is under a serious attack, an assault by innumerable spiritual powers that want nothing less than your demise. It's because you're under such attack that God's Word is telling you this morning that you need this particular piece of armor in order to survive. You need to make sure this morning that you don't leave here without knowing that you are wearing what the Scriptures call the breastplate of righteousness. And so we need instruction about how to put this upon ourselves, this breastplate of righteousness. How do you don this breastplate of righteousness that we're told here in verse 14, having put it on, Paul says, this breastplate of righteousness. Well, I want to, first of all, just explore the need for this protective breastplate, this protective piece of armor. The past 2 weeks, we have been warned, as I'm talking about here, about the dangerous spiritual battle in which we are engaged. And it's not like the military conflicts of our own day. But Paul says here it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against. And then he talks about these rulers, this darkness, these spiritual forces. And as we looked at that together a few weeks ago, we determined that that was Satan and his fallen angels, who are real, and who operate in this world, who do blind people's minds and hearts, and who attack the very people of God. And children, I've been repeating with you, and I just want to keep doing this, four pictures of how the Bible describes Satan, so you can think about how it is that he assaults you, how it is that he tries to discourage you and attack you. Remember, he's a serpent. He has these crafty schemes, the Scriptures say, or these methods that he uses in order to tempt you. We saw also the Bible describes him, Jesus himself described him as a strong-armed man. Satan doesn't like to give up his territory. And so he will use his strength to protect those that he views to be his. But he's also a roaring lion. He's going around this world seeking those that he could devour, that his heart is murderous in its intent. That he wants to destroy people. He wants to destroy souls. He's a dragon. He's hideous. He is powerful. And you dare not go up against him and against his schemes unarmed, we saw. So let's keep those pictures in mind as we go into this idea that we have to put on this breastplate of righteousness. And before we get to the whole idea of righteousness, I want to talk with you for a few moments about why a breastplate. Why does Paul call it a breastplate of righteousness? As you read some on this passage, they pay little attention to the part of the body the typical breastplate would cover. And it seems that they're influenced by the idea here that since it's our struggle is not against flesh and blood, they don't want to emphasize the part of the body that this armor is covering. Some would even make it sound like you could mix up the pieces here. It doesn't really matter. You could call it a breastplate of salvation and a helmet of righteousness. That the particular part of the body is not all that important. It was just a convenient figure that Paul chose to use. I mean, as he looked around him and the society in which he lived, there are Roman soldiers everywhere. And they were wearing these things. So he just used that in the imagery, much like we might use a policeman's badge. We see policemen's badges around us in our society. But I want to remind you something. Even a police badge is worn on a particular part of the body for a reason. It's put over the heart to represent the idea that the officer is the defender of justice and truth. And the breastplate is even more important in its purpose that it served. We better not diminish its usage, especially as we read it from Scripture, especially as we saw in Isaiah 59 that our Savior, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, wore that breastplate of righteousness. What does it mean? Well, the very name in the original language speaks to the part of the body that it covers. In the original language, it's called the thorax, or the thorax, that part of our body, our chest cavity, that contains our organs such as heart and liver and kidneys and lungs. And so this covering from the neck down over the body cavity, the thorax, calling it a breastplate, that's a good translation. And we need to remember the importance of that part of the body to people in biblical times as they're using this kind of imagery to convey spiritual truth. Because you see, to them, these organs, right in the center part of your body, really to them, that was what they viewed as the seat of affections. Much like we talk about the heart, they would talk about their liver being moved, for instance. Or in the case of Jesus, when he looked upon the crowds and he saw them being like sheep without a shepherd. Remember, it says he felt compassion for them, but literally his bowels were moved. And we can do this. We can do this. We can see some scene or hear about some tragedy that occurred, and we can talk about it being gut-wrenching. So this idea of this breastplate covering the main part of the body is really emphasizing our affections. Lloyd-Jones says, in this conflict, this wrestling that we are engaged in, there should be no part we more carefully regard to protect than where the feelings and the affections are controlled. Friend, I'm here to tell you this morning that that's exactly what Satan is targeting. He is targeting your heart, your affections, your love, your desires. He wants nothing more than for you to feel defeated, unacceptable, depressed, discouraged, downcast, unloved, incapable. He wants you gripped with those kinds of feelings and emotions of discouragement and dispiritedness. Hodge says, the accusations of conscience, the whispers of despondency, the power of temptation are the assaults of Satan. That's what he's aiming for. And it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear in our land that he is a conquering enemy. He has got a grip on the affections and the hearts of the people around us. If you need any evidence of his attack, you don't need to look for surgical masks, but look for pills. Look at all the antidepressants that people in our country are using. The use of antidepressants have almost tripled from 1988 to the year 2000. In a CNN article, they stated this, though. Many psychiatrists see this statistic as good news, a sign that finally Americans feel comfortable asking for help with psychiatric problems. So the psychiatrists, this is great news. I think it is great news for them, although I think it has a lot more to do with their wallets. The good news that people in the United States take more antidepressants. Is it really good news that they take more antidepressants than people in any other country? And that 6% of our children are now taking them? In a book called Artificial Unhappiness, The Dark Side of the New Happy Class, Dr. Ronald Dworkin, a Maryland anesthesiologist and senior fellow at Washington's Hudson Institute, states this. Too many people are taking drugs when they really need to be making changes in their lives. Too many taking drugs when they need to be making changes. And I can tell you that people don't like to hear this message. They don't like pastors telling them to watch out for the drugs. But I'm here to tell you, I'm experiencing it. And I'm seeing the devastation that it brings into people's lives over and over and over again. And it's a sign, not of medical enlightenment, but of spiritual darkness and despair that people are under. And so many refuse to see it as such. How many really consider man having a spiritual side before they begin to dispense these medications? They claim, since they cannot see the soul, it must not really exist. Well, we can't see swine flu, but we know it's there. Now, they can test for it, but I'm telling you, there are tests, and we've seen this already. There are tests for when Satan is attacking you. If you're discouraged, if you're depressed, if you get fearful and anxious, if you feel defeated and dark, he's there. He's hovering over you. He's trying to have his way with you. And God says what you need to do is become equipped to fight this battle within your own soul. And so we need to go back to this breastplate of righteousness so that our affections and the seat of our emotions is properly protected. How do we do so? Well, I want to ask you this morning then to examine your possession of what we're calling imputed righteousness. I'm going to explain these terms. Listen. Examine your possession of imputed righteousness. Now, when it comes to dealing with the word righteousness here, again, it's interesting. Among the people who write on these things, you get different opinions, basically two camps. It's like we saw last week with the belt of truth. Remember, some people saw the belt of truth being God's word. Whereas others said, no, it's the truthfulness of the individual. And we said, why do we have to differentiate that way or separate them? Why can't we see, and we saw, I think, together as we looked at how it's used in the Scriptures, that to gird your loins with truth, to put on this belt of truth, is to be quick and strong in your ability to use truth when you're in a battle, when you're in a struggle. So you take God's word, but you're learning to defend yourself from the attacks of the evil one as you do so. Well, in the same manner, some people will say that what Paul's talking about here, this breastplate of righteousness, he's talking about imputed righteousness. And others will say, no, it's imparted righteousness. Some say it's imputed righteousness. What's that mean? That's your righteous standing before Christ, the one that He gives to you. Others claim, no, it's imparted righteousness. It's you living for Christ in your personal life. Hendrickson says this, imputed and imparted righteousness can never be separated. So if they can never be separated, why do so? Let's make the distinction. Now, the emphasis here, I do believe, is on your lifestyle. On imparted righteousness that can never be separated from your imputed righteousness. And so we need to understand that and ask yourself the question this morning. Do I possess the imputed righteousness of Christ? What does that mean if I possess it? What does imputed mean? It means to place upon or to cover something else, like a covering or clothing. And the gospel teaches that those who believe in Christ are those that we call justified by faith. They believe that their sins and the penalties that those sins deserved were taken off of them and put upon Jesus at the cross at Calvary. He was the Holy One, the perfect One, who became sin for us. But I want you to notice something. What does that mean? What's being imputed there? It's the sin. Our sin is being taken off us and being put upon Jesus. So we're talking at this point about imputed sin. Where's the imputed righteousness? How can we call it imputed righteousness? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Where it says of God, He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we get the first part, don't we? This is incredible. He takes my sin and He puts it on Jesus. And Jesus becomes so identified with my sin that God says of Jesus, He became sin for us. And that's an incredible thing, isn't it? That God would take His Son and treat Him not like His Son deserved, because His Son was perfect and righteous and holy and blameless, but treat Him like I deserve and treat Him like you deserve. That's imputed sin, though. Where's the imputed righteousness? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, not only has God taken our sin and placed it on Jesus, but He's taken the holy, obedient, and perfect life that Christ lived. And for the person who believes in Jesus, He's put that on him, or put that on her. Jesus lived the life you could not live. Our works by ourselves cannot save us. Rather, they would condemn us. That's what our works do. They condemn us. But Christ's works save, or they justify us. So I want to ask you this morning, how does God see you? When he looks at you, does he see Christ? If you believe in Christ this morning, that's what happens. He sees Christ, his righteousness there, and he treats you like his son. What an amazing thing that he would treat you like the Son of Glory. Because he's looked at his son and he's seen you. And he's treated his son like you deserve. In any battle with Satan, you must first believe in this unbelievable transaction. God treats Christ like you and treats you like Christ. You must have the breastplate of imputed righteousness as your starting point. That's why Paul could say over in Romans, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. Who then will separate us from the love of God?" And you remember, he goes through all the enemies that are out there that are seeking to separate us from the love of God, who are seeking to condemn us. And he lists these demons. "I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height, depth, any created thing which devil and his evil ones fall into that category as well, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you possess Christ this morning? Have you believed on the one that God sent into this world to save and redeem you from your sins and to make you righteous, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God? Because if you don't have Christ, if you don't have this imputed righteousness, this forgiveness of sins, and the standing before God, the battle's already lost. You got to start there. But you can't stay there only. We also have to exercise the strength of what we're calling this morning imparted righteousness. Imparted righteousness. Calvin says that the breastplate here is the devout and holy life, the moral integrity of the believer. And he goes on to teach that at the moment that Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer, we need to realize that something else happens at that point in time. The holy seed of the gospel is planted within the soul of the believer. An imparted righteousness, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, begins when you believe in Christ, this inner work of transforming you into the image of God's Son. And that is to be seen then in your behavior. When someone believes in the Lord, they don't stay in their sin, stay in their wickedness, stay in their unrighteousness. They're moving out of it. They're leaving it behind. And so Paul, when he urged the Thessalonians that they were to live holy lives, the same thing he's really doing here in this part of his book in Ephesians, telling us to live holy lives, he said to them, "Since we are of the day, not of the night, let us be sober, having put on," and he calls it here, "the breastplate of faith and love." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. Our righteousness is to be lived out by showing love, by showing our faith in Christ. And we talk about faith, but do we realize how active it's to be? Think about the book of Hebrews chapter 11. As it talks about all the glorious things God's people did. It talks about them conquering kingdoms and obtaining promises and sending foreign armies to flight and shutting the mouths of lions. It talks about them suffering, being sawn in two, living in caves, being stoned. And you know what it calls all those things? Performing acts of righteousness. Acts of righteousness. Your righteousness, your faith is to be exercised. Gerstner reminds us in his statement that gets repeated quite often, we are justified by faith alone. But then he goes on to say, but not by a faith that is alone. Faith produces works. Faith is not a work, but it's never without work. We call His name Jesus, for He saves His people from their sins, not in their sins, Gerstner stated. The Psalms testify to this. Over and over again, we take on our lips, we've already done that this morning, the righteousness that is God's alone. He's the source. He's the fountain of this righteousness. But then the Psalms go on to testify about the life of a believer being described as a righteous life. Listen to a few. Psalm 18. According to my righteousness, I am rewarded by the Lord. According as my hands were clean, He gives me a just reward. For the 112th Psalm, I'm going to refer to again here in a moment. Speaking of the righteous man, his unspotted righteousness endures forevermore. Though darkness may surround the just, to him arises light, compassionate, merciful. He follows what is right. Or what about the most familiar psalm? Psalm 23. Where does it say the Good Shepherd is going to be leading his people? My soul he doth restore again. And me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness, even for His own name's sake. We're to walk that path. We're on a highway of holiness. We're to be walking in righteousness before God and before man. Remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian comes to that time after he's been there and seen his burden fall off, as he looked at the cross and its shadow came across him and his burden fell off. Remember, he comes to a house where he ultimately is greeted by four ladies, discretion, piety, charity, and prudence. And they're preparing him for the rest of his journey. Remember that? And they take him. And it says that they took him into the armory, where they showed him all manner of furniture which their Lord had provided for pilgrims. Sword, shield, helmet, breastplate, and shoes that would not wear out. And then they go on and show him some other things. They show him signs of the instruments that the servants of old had used in order to conquer their enemies. Remember, they point out Moses' rod, the hammer and nail that Jael used to slay Sisera, the pitchers, trumpets, and lance of Gideon, the ox goad of Shamgar, the jawbone of Samson. All of these testifying and pointing to the Christian. You're going to have to fight a battle. And that you better be properly armored in order to do so. You have to be active in your Christian life. And so, do you want to overcome Satan? Do you want to overcome discouragement and despair and anxiety and fear? You want to put on securely the breastplate of righteousness? Then you need to exercise your strength. You need to walk in this path of righteousness. And I want to go back to the 112th Psalm and just give you some ways in which you can do this. Ways in which you can go about exercising your strength, your righteousness. Three ways, really, that are simple in nature, but I think they're so profound to the Christian's joy and his strength. And the first one is keep God's commandments faithfully. Keep God's commandments faithfully. Psalm 112 starts out and says, the man who is righteous will fear the Lord and delight in His commandments. That's what we're to be doing as the people of God. I've been reading parts of this book that Bill's been doing his PhD work on, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, written by Edward Fisher. And in the part of the book where he is describing the righteousness by which the Christian is to walk, and he's distinguishing that from the works righteousness, the law of works that we have to avoid, he makes the difference this way, a couple of catchy little phrases. He says, here's the difference. The law of works says, do this and live. And the law of Christ says, live and do this. Believe on the Lord, live, and then do this. The one says, do this for life. The other says, do this from life. The one says, receive the Ten Commandments at the hands of God outside of Christ, or just as the law of Moses. The other says, receive the Ten Commandments as the law of Christ. Willing obedience to the Savior. Because He has saved me. And now I want to follow His ways. And have you ever thought of the Ten Commandments that way? I hope so. I hope you do. Do you look at them not just as a bunch of negatives? But you see those, even those negatives as protectives of you? And do you see the positives? And you can state the Ten Commandments positively, can you not? Love God, the only God, with all your heart and soul and strength. Enjoy worshiping Him in the simplicity and purity of the gospel age. Delight and praising the name of Jesus Christ as your Savior. Enjoy the day that He has set aside to celebrate His salvation. Show your parents what a blessing it is to be born into their household. Protect those around you, especially the orphan and the widow. Do not even... Oh, that's the negative, sorry. So easy to go negative, isn't it? Promote the glory and beauty of your neighbor's relationships with others. Protect their property rights as if it was your own belongings. Tell, speak the truth with one another and enjoy bringing glory to someone else's name rather than your own. And from your heart of hearts, desire the blessing and the benefits that others are to have. We can take these commandments and see Him as a big mountain and a burden. Because we're living that defeated and discouraged life. Or we can look at Him like the Apostle John did, who knew the love of the Savior. And we can say, the Lord's commandments aren't burdens. That's how I love my brother. And I love to love my brother. Keep God's commandments faithfully. Another application then would be to raise your family in God's ways. This 112th Psalm has a lot to say about the family, about the godly man caring for his children. And it says in verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on the earth, that the generation of the upright will be blessed. It sounds an awful lot like Psalm 127, where it says of the godly man that his children will go out and they will speak without shame in the gates of their enemies. They'll go out and be able to handle their enemies. And you recall that when Satan wanted to attack God's servant Job, he went after his family, didn't he? And you recall that when God wanted to point out the righteousness of Job, the blamelessness of Job, he talked about Job praying each morning, offering sacrifice each day for his family. You want to defeat Satan, you want to trample him under your feet, then have a clean conscience when it comes to raising your family in the fear of the Lord. As best you can, with God's help and assistance, make sure that you are directing your children in the ways of the Lord. And if you're here this morning, you don't have family that way, I want you to think about your responsibility before the family of God. Jesus warns you, not to put any kind of stumbling block in the path of little ones. Are there those stumbling blocks? Your life is really to be clearing out the stumbling blocks. When you see a little one toddling along and something that could cause them to fall over, you'd be quick to jump and remove that out of their way. But what about spiritually? Do you think this way? Your life, if not properly lived, could be casting the stumbling blocks that could lead someone else astray. We are to be raising our family, raising the family of families here in this congregation in the ways of the Lord. And if we're giving our strength and our energies to that, that will defeat Satan. That will keep him from us. And then another very practical way in which you can put on this breastplate of righteousness is by viewing your possessions as a stewardship from God. That's what the righteous man does. Viewing everything you own as being entrusted to you by God in order to be used by yourself for His glory. Of the righteous man, of Psalm 112, it says, "Wealth and possessions are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." But what does the psalm go on to say that he's using that wealth to do? It says he's gracious. He lends to the poor. He cares for other people around him. It says it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. He will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever, giving freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. When your mind and your heart isn't on the possessions, but on how the possessions can be used for the benefit and blessing of others, Satan is defeated. Because he wants your mind on the possession. He wants your mind on using things in a wicked and unrighteous manner. But it's not to be for the people of God. They're gracious and they give to the poor. And you remember what the last verse of Psalm 112 says that we sang this morning? Listen to it in light of our study here. As the wicked see the righteous man, it says, the wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Think of Satan there. Looking at the righteous man. Because he has donned the breastplate of righteousness by trusting Christ and following Him wherever Christ takes him. Satan is defeated. He's resisted by the man who stands firm. And he flees. He melts away. You fight an unseen foe. In order to fight him, you must wear this breastplate of righteousness. Your works righteousness is no guard against him. But righteous works are, as seen in the people of God. They are the fine linen, the white linen of the saints that dispel the evil one's thrusts and advances against us. May God help us to wear this appropriately this day. Let's pray.